October of 1995 is when Scott and I first met, I think. Maybe it was probably September of 1995, because it probably took me a while to convince him to let me come to be his youth pastor here at Rockport. My wife and I was called to be here at Rockport, and then maybe 2 weeks later, my wife, who is now my wife, my girlfriend and I at the time, got engaged. And then in May of 96, we were married. And then in January of 2000, we left Rockport to go into the pastorate full time. Although there was a period where I was bivocational, I was working here at Rockport and working at Jefferson Baptist Association. So it's been a long journey. And, you know, a lot of days in ministry, particularly, you look back. And when my wife and I look back, we've had some amazing experience. We pastored at Pilgrim's Rest out in Ware for about 8.5 years. We went to Wright City. We were out there for 11 years and some change before we came back home. And we've had some amazing ministries together. But the truth is, as we think about where we've been, our days here at Rockport are some of the most precious days that we have to look back on in ministry. Some of that may just be nostalgia because those are the days we were young and married and everything was beautiful and peachy and wonderful. She's since learned that I am not that guy anymore. anyway, here's what I want to try to accomplish. And I want to let you in on a little secret. A couple of presuppositions and then just a general thought process. As Scott began talking with me about coming to speak, he's talked with me about what you guys deal with. You know, just general discipleship stuff, men discipling men and those type of things. So I kind of began to ponder that and think through it. Let me tell you where I've landed here this morning. I'm going to let you guys listen to me have a conversation with myself for half a second. Kenny Qualls said several years ago, who's pastor at First Baptist Arnold, that preaching is letting people listen to you talk to yourself. And that's exactly where I am this morning. You guys may not need to hear anything I need to say. I just need to hear me say it out loud. Does that make sense? So, nothing new. You're not going to walk out of here this morning thinking that was the most amazing doctrinal, theological sermon I have ever, or message I've ever heard. You're not, I promise. You're probably not going to walk out of here thinking, I never thought of that before. I think sometimes when we go and guest speak somewhere as speakers, we try to impress with our knowledge. I'm not going to try to do that either. What I want to do is talk with us, and I know there's a lot of young men in here who aren't husbands, who aren't fathers, but may one day be that. I just want to talk to you about out of where I'm living my life at the moment. Partly out of some things that I'm seeing in our culture, that our culture's struggling through, but most of it is just some things that God is reminding me of, but also lessons. I have two sons. I have one who's about to be 21 and one just turned 17. And I have two daughters, one who's 18, just graduated from high school, and one who's about to turn 16. Some of these are lessons that I'm still learning after a man who's been married 24, almost 25 years, but I'm trying to teach them to my sons, both in practicality. So some of this are some things that as I disciple my sons, these are things I'm sitting down teaching them, but also trying to model them for my daughters to kind of see this is the kind of man you want in your life when you grow to be married. And so I just want to talk about that. And Psalm 112 is a place that the Lord has really has nailed me a proper phrase. It's just something He's had me coming back to. And I want to read it, and then we'll talk about it briefly. But David's the author of this psalm. I love to read anything of David. I love to study the life of David because there's very few aspects of David's life that I can't identify with. I mean, except for being the king, I mean, I don't know what that looks like, but just some of the other practical things. David was kind of a man's man, you know, the brave lad that killed Goliath, cut off his head, that whole thing. He was a warrior. He was a family man, responsibilities, wife and children, all of that stuff. But also in the midst of all that, if you study David's life, there were times he was a horrible father. I identify with that. There are times in my life I feel like I'm a horrible father. David was a businessman with great responsibilities. He was a spiritual man. If you know anything about the life of David, sometimes we wonder how he can be declared the man after God's own heart. But he was a very deeply spiritual man. And so I want to just take this and try to break it down some and give us some principles. So let me read this psalm. I'm reading out of the New King James Version simply because it's the only large print Bible I have. And I realized 5 years ago that I can't read little print anymore. So that's where we are. Here it is, Psalm 112. Praise the Lord, it says. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Let me pray before we dive in too far. Father, speak to us this morning. All of us, myself, the speaker, preeminently, struggle with many aspects of manhood and relating to you, relating to family. And so, God, I pray that the text before us this morning will guide us in our relationship with you primarily and our relationship with others secondarily. So speak to us this morning, we ask through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Let me give you the presupposition, because I don't want you to be disappointed. Because I don't want to have to restate it every time it comes up. So the presupposition is verse 1. Everything begins there, right? Everything begins with, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. The presupposition is God is preeminent, right? And so when I make a statement here in a few minutes about men being the source or a source of happiness and satisfaction for their wives, understand that the preeminence there is Christ. And so if we are any positive source of joy or strength or satisfaction for our wives, it is because it is Christ flowing through us. Okay? And I just don't want to have to restate that every time. So I want to give you the basic presupposition that everything that we talk about begins in verse 1. It begins with us having that deep, passionate, life-flowing, life-giving, life-changing relationship with Christ and His Word. And everything else positively that happens in our life flows out of that. Okay? Because I'm probably going to make some statements a little bit later that if I don't tell you that presupposition, you're going to think I've got it all backwards. Right? So I want to give you the presupposition to begin with so I don't have to restate it every time. But also let me just talk about what I see happening in our world. Not just these last few months, or not these last few weeks with the rioting and protesting. And I don't mean to lump those two things together necessarily, but those are just what's happening in our world. But with even bigger than some of the small rioting, but the anarchy, and it is this. What's happened in our culture in my lifetime is words like toxic masculinity. Words like, well, making men afraid to be men. Making men afraid to stand up and be who God has called us to be. And the reality is, I don't want my sons, young men in the room, I don't want you guys to struggle with the identity that God has given you as a man because culture says something different. William Raspberry, if some of you know his name, is a columnist with the Washington Post, an African-American columnist, made this statement, and I think it's true, but it's not just for black America, it's for America in general. He said, if I could offer a single prescription for the survival of America, and then he says, particularly black America, it would be restore the family, and if you asked me how to do it, my answer would be to save the boys. Psalm 112 is where the process begins. Verse 1 gets right to the root of the problem. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And as we work through that, when a man truly fears God and truly loves God's word, we are on our way. Hear that very carefully. We are on our way to godliness. We haven't achieved it. We haven't arrived at it. But we're on the path and we're on the way to godliness. Look at, there's some promises here that I just want to review quickly, and then we're going to look at some principles. In verse 2, and I'm trying, since I'm not going to be theologically deep or doctrinally deep, I want to be homiletically correct. And I've tried to alliterate all these properly for those of you who are taking notes. In verse 2, there's a promise concerning children. And I don't want to read all of these things, but here's some promises associated with a man who fears God, who finds great delight in His commands. There's a promise concerning his children in verse 2. There's a promise concerning his character in verse 3 and 4. Really, the whole thing, I think four times in this chapter, the Bible mentions this man's righteous character. In verse 5, there's promises related to his conduct. In verses 6 through 8, there's promises related to his confidence. In verse 9, there's a promise related to his charity. And then verse 9 has this statement, his righteousness endures forever. I gave you the presupposition. Remember that one. Let me make this statement. The single greatest influence in my life has been the man I call Dad. Now, understand this. My dad did not become a believer until I was in my late teens. I became a Christian at 17. My dad became a Christian when I was 16. So the first 16 years of my life, I lived with a father who grew up in church but was not a believer. My father was a man who threw preachers out of our house when they came to visit. Literally. Sometimes physically. But here's what I remember. This unbelieving man who threw preachers out of our house when they would come to visit, because my mom had been saved early in the 1970s, and so she would attend church and that pastor would come by to save her husband. And he would graciously sometimes, I remember, ask them to leave, and sometimes not so graciously. But here's why I say he was the single greatest influence in my life. Because when I was 10 years old, I think 10, some of you guys that look like me and Scott in this room remember the Atari 2600? My parents bought me an Atari 2600 for Christmas. And my father and I burned up two Atari controllers playing Frogger on Christmas Day. My dad, who had multiple things that he needed to do, he had a daughter he needed to play with, spent an entire day with me playing a video game. And I have multiple memories of that in my lifetime. The next major thing that happened to me in my life was some years later. We'll just say there was this girl in my life that my parents did not want to be in my life. And my parents declared to me at 16 years of age that she would not be in my life, nor would I be in her life. Happiness did not follow. I remember getting in my dad's face, because I was 16, a football player, and my dad was old in my mind. I remember getting him in his face and telling him to his face, I hate you. I'm going to live here until I can't, till I can legally move out, and I don't ever want to see you again. And I remember coming home from football practice a few months later. My dad now is a believer, just a believer. And our pastor was in our home. And our pastor and my father were on their knees in our living room, and my dad was crying out for me. Changed me to my core. The next major moment in my life came after I gave a testimony after my conversion in church. And my father walked up to me and said, for the very first time in my life, and I've had amazing experiences with my dad, he said, son, I am proud of you. Changed my world. And it made me the man I am today. Positively or negatively, I suppose, it made me that person. And so, dads, grandpas, all of that stuff, young men, we need to be those kind of men. And I think Psalm 112 will get us there. So let me talk about a few principles that we can deal with. And the first one I've already talked about a little bit is, gentlemen, and young men, this applies to you as well in your schools or wherever you are. First of all, acknowledge the power of your influence. We've been taught that we have no part in this world. We're not allowed to have a voice. We're not allowed to say. We're not allowed to be men. We're not allowed to lead our families, because if we lead our families, we're being sexist or we're being domineering or whatever those things are. We need to acknowledge the power of our influence. And really speaking specifically to husbands and fathers. And I told you those experiences in my life. And because I had those experiences with my dad, I want my sons to have those experiences with me. And I want their sons to have those experiences with them. But here's... I'm getting off notes here in a little minute, so let me come back to it for a second. Let me start here as a husband. You have a powerful influence upon your wife. My wife, your wife's happiness, sometimes the most security, almost entirely rests on us. And here's why I think I need to teach this. I fail at this a lot. We're getting ready to go on a trip to Alaska, Lord willing, on Tuesday to go visit my sister. My wife deals with some autoimmune conditions, health-wise, which severely limit her diet. She has a very restrictive diet. So traveling makes her incredibly anxious. Because what do you have to do when you travel? You eat out a lot. Well, when you eat out, you can't always read the ingredients that they use when they prepare food. And sometimes as simple as the wrong seasoning can send her into a 2 or 3 day period where she just feels like she's been run over by a train. And so just last night, so this is why I need to hear me say this out loud. Just last night, she was asking me questions about where we're going, where we're staying, what restaurants are there, where can she buy food, can she have food, do the places we're staying have refrigerators, do they have stoves, do they have microwaves, do they have this, do they have that, how can I know that I'm going to be able to eat? I would love to say that I was patient and loving and kind toward her, but I was not. I got exasperated. I got impatient. I got short. And my statement was, why don't you just call my sister and ask her? Because I'm tired of being your go-between. Can I tell you in that moment that my wife did not feel loved? She did not feel secure. She did not feel valued. And she felt nothing that resembles Christ's love. Right? And then here I'm wondering why the rest of the evening she's a crab. I have a tremendous influence over my wife. I believe that's what the Bible means when it says the husband is the head of the wife. Even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is Savior, being the head of the wife doesn't mean we're boss. It doesn't mean we're taskmaster. It doesn't mean we have the right to rule over her like a tyrant. Being the head of our wife means we have the responsibility for her well-being. We are her supply. Remember the presupposition. We are her supply. We are the one who provides security and satisfaction for her. I believe, and I saw this last night, and by the way, last night wasn't the only time, okay? But I saw this last night. I believe that God built my wife and your wife to be a responder. And when we love her, the same way Christ loves the church, she responds in security and satisfaction and happiness. When we love her or treat her the opposite, she responds in kind. Dr. Richard Halverson was the chaplain of the United States Senate for a lot of years. He said it this way, after 42 years of marriage and 69 years of life, it is my deep, settled conviction that 100% of the responsibility for the sustenance of the marriage relationship belongs to the husband. The scripture tells us that as husbands, we need to model ourselves after Jesus Christ, who gave himself up in every way in order to present his bride to himself without blemish or stain or spot or wrinkle. Let me say this to a gathered group. Some married men, some not, some young men who may get married, who may not. Some of you think girls still have cooties, and that's okay. They don't, but right now they can. Marriage is not a 50-50 partnership. In my view, since I'm talking to you, I want to tell you that 100% of the responsibility for your marriage satisfaction and sustenance lies on you. And we need to acknowledge the power of that influence. And I'm not here to kind of beat us up right? I don't like Father's Day messages that did that when I was pastoring or when I went to church where, you know, Mother's Day, oh, mothers are great. They're a blessing from the Lord. Fathers, you guys are dirty, rotten scoundrels and snakes. You need to fix it, right? I don't like that. I'm not trying to do that. But at the same time, I'm trying to help us understand. I'm trying to help me understand, given my history of just 24 hours ago, the influence that I have over this precious woman that God has given me responsibility to and for, the tremendous power of the influence I have over her and with her in my life. But as a father, gentlemen, we have a tremendous amount of influence on our children. We can look at verses 1 and 2 there. Verse 2, his descendants will be mighty on the earth. And that's based on verse 1. Fearing the Lord, delighting greatly in his commands. I've been only ever in ministry. I worked some different, you know, when I was here, I worked with Billy Loving at AMI many years ago. That was my first bivocational deal when I was here at Rockport. And then I worked at the bookstore. But my secular work experience has always been part-time to help me afford to be in ministry. I've been doing ministry-related things since I was 19 years old. I don't know how to do anything else. Some would contend I don't know how to do this either, but it is what I do. And so for the last 20 of those, since my oldest son was born just shortly before we left Rockport, he's going to be 21 in September, they've been pastor's kids. They've grown up as pastor's kids. And so there's a certain amount of expectation on pastor's kids or elder's kids or deacon's kids that they, obviously, they love Jesus and they know everything about Scripture. And so I would talk to my children, and just like I would talk to our church, about having quiet time, having personal time in the Word with the Lord and all of those type of things. And I would do that inconsistently at times in my life, many times in my life. But I would get up in the morning and I would go to my office and I would open my Bible and I would read and I would pray, as long as I didn't open my computer first. Confession time, if I opened my computer first, Bible time came significantly later, if it came at all that particular day. But then I discovered just a few years ago that my children weren't having quiet time. They weren't reading their Bibles. They weren't spending time with the Lord. And I wanted to get on to them and say, why aren't you doing this? You know you should. You guys have a relationship with Jesus. Study His Word. And as God doesn't speak audibly today, I confess that. But as clearly as I've heard God say anything to me in a very long time, it was simply this. When was the last time your children saw you with me? Outside of Sunday morning sermon, when I have my Bible open and I pray to engage the church, when was the last time my children saw me engaging Jesus outside of what I'm paid to do? That was a hard thing for me to deal with. Because home is a distraction for me. There's TV there. There's work to be done. There's other things to be done. And so I went to my office so that I could focus my attention in on the Lord. But here's what I've come to understand. And gentlemen, please know this. I want my sons and I want my daughters to be godly men and women. I want my wife to be a godly woman. And I don't have to do my deep study at home. But my family needs to see me engaging Jesus at home. And so I started, when I get up early in the morning, I started, and sometimes all they see is my Bible next to my chair. Every man has a chair. You all got a chair, right? If you don't, you got to get one. Next to my chair with a notebook. And I leave it there on purpose. Maybe they want to read through it, and I'm okay with them if they do. And I've told them that. They need to know that Dad has spent time with Jesus that day, even if they don't see it. But I try to make it, at least on the weekends, late enough to where my teenage children are getting up and maybe they're coming upstairs seeing Dad praying or seeing Dad engaging Scripture. And it's not a show, but what I've noticed is my children have seen me engage Jesus. You ought to see my oldest daughter's Bible. Mercy, that child has a deep relationship with Jesus. And it's not to my credit, but she's seen, hey, this is real for Dad. It's not just his job. The amazing influence over my children. One other story I'll tell you about my dad, and I got to move on here because the guys are going to come. But I told you, when I was 16 years old, my dad came to faith in Jesus. and I want to be very clear. I think it was a Saturday night because it was like a revival type thing. And somehow my dad had started attending church with us for about a year. I think because my mom had finally just guilted him enough that he gave in. And so he'd been attending church with us and we were having a revival. You remember, we don't do those anymore, but we used to have like spring and fall revival every year in all the Baptist churches. And this was one of those. It was a Friday night, Saturday night. And I want to tell you very plainly that before we went to church that particular night when my dad gave his life to Jesus, my dad was not a believer. I could tell you some negative experiences I've had with this amazing man I call Father. Some words that I'd rather not repeat that were whispered in my ear in times of anger. I can tell you very clearly that my father was not a believer in Jesus Christ. We went to church. My dad was radically transformed by Jesus. And you know how I know that? Because on Friday or Saturday, whatever day it was, Dad woke up and he was this way. The very next day, whether it was Friday or Saturday, my dad woke up. And when I got up, I walked through what was his office in our house. And here's what I saw. I saw my father in his office with a Bible open, reading scripture for the very first time in my life. And to the best of my knowledge, every day since, he's done it. That's why I reminded myself and God reminded me to do that for my children. It changed me. We need to acknowledge the powerful influence we have on our children. David Moore, who's a pastor, made this statement in a book called Five Lies, page 93 if you care. The heart of every little boy and girl lies within a father's hands. Every broken promise and abusive word tears a hole that may never be mended. I want to add to that, every word of encouragement or mercy or grace adds to their confidence, to their character, and to their value. I'll never forget the first time Dad said he was proud of me. Never. Most amazing moment in my young life. And he said it multiple times since, but that first time is always the most special time. I'm going to skip a few things because I think we've talked about this. The influence of our family is just so vitally important. That's a lot of pressure, isn't it? That's why we need these gatherings. Just so we can kind of come and maybe hear somebody tell us, and maybe we think, oh my gosh, I'm failing in that area. I am. I are. But it's okay for us to sit here and acknowledge that together. And say, guys, I'm just really struggling. And I'm just confessing that to you as the guy whose task was speaking to you and tried to teach you something. Over these last couple of days, I've been struggling with my patience toward my wife. I've been struggling with me loving her the way Christ loves the church. Not because she's not worth it. But because I'm a knucklehead. Right? And so, guys, just thank you for giving me that safe environment to confess that. And I want to encourage you, one of the best ways we can disciple each other is to give us the space and the freedom and the confidence to know that we can come and just be honest men together and admit our failings so we don't have to put on the airs that everything's perfect in our home, but to know that this is a safe place to do that. And these brothers aren't going to judge you. They're not going to go home and tell their wife what a failure you are. But they're going to pray for you. They're going to encourage you. So Rockport, thanks for giving men a safe place to gather and just love each other, encourage each other, and disciple each other, sometimes just through attending these things together. Here's how this influence happens. By arranging the priorities of our life. So we need to acknowledge the powerful influence over our families. And in order to have that proper influence, we need to arrange the priorities of our life properly. I had my priorities out of whack this week. That's how I got myself in a mess. Because here's what happened. In seminary, they tell you don't be this transparent with the people you're teaching to. I can't not. Maybe I want you to learn from my example of what not to do. Wednesday, Thursday were incredibly busy weeks for me. I had to be in Jefferson City Wednesday morning at 9 a.m., so I had to leave my house at 6:30 a.m. I don't get up that early unless I'm fishing or hunting, fellas. And fishing or hunting really take very little mental acuity or strength. So I can be in a boat and, you know, without any real thought process. But the meetings I was headed to on Wednesday required me to be attentive in there. So here's what happened. I got up early. I left my house at 6:30. And guess what I didn't do? I didn't engage Jesus. Oh, I prayed. Hey, Lord, help me have a great day. No time in the Word. No real prayer time. No time engaging Jesus. Thursday was exactly the same. I had another meeting at Missouri Baptist University. A very important trustees meeting. Left the house. No engagement with Jesus. Now, Friday, I had a lazy day. Back at the office doing some stuff. But guess what? Because of Wednesday and Thursday, I woke up Friday. No engagement with Jesus. Now, fast forward to Friday afternoon, Friday evening. Wife asked me some questions. Guess what came out? Not Jesus. Arranging the priorities of our life are significantly important. And a man's first priority, according to verse 1, must be his God. Jesus said it this way, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then in Chad's contemporary English version, and everything else will take care of itself. So even when I say arrange our priorities, here it is. Gentlemen, we have one priority in this life. And that's to seek Jesus. Everything else will order itself properly underneath that. And everything else under there is fluid. I hear old people say, well, God first, family second, church third, blah, 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 blah. It's not always that concrete, is it? Everything below number one is somewhat fluid. Sometimes pastors and leaders and deacons, sometimes if God's first in our church work, we have to tell our families, I have to leave. I have to go to the hospital. I have to go minister to this family. I have to go do this meeting. So if it's 1-2, family 2, and church 3, that doesn't work out. But when God is 1 and He's the priority of our life, when God calls, we go. And sometimes that means we take family and they're far more important than anybody or anything else. And sometimes it's something else. But it's all subject to having this relationship with Jesus as the priority set for our life. The first priority we have in life. And I would submit to you the only priority we have in life. Everything else is details. And I'm not trying to make of less importance family or any of the other responsibilities we have. But I'm convinced based on what Jesus said, if we make Jesus priority, He orders up everything else in proper order the way He needs it for every particular day. I think our God's that big. Sovereign's the great theological word, so let's throw some theology in there for a second, right? Scott, you taught me this. You don't know that you taught me this, but you did, because I'd never heard this statement before. But as you do systematic theology studies, what does William Ames say about theology? It is the doctrine or study of living unto God. That's what theology is, right? It is discipleship. It is living our lives unto God. So that's free. Didn't intend to give that to you, but. So the question before us this morning about the first priority we have in life to be a godly man, to have a passion for God, is just this. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. Is Jesus Christ your first love? Do you think about Him more than you think about sports, your job, or recreation? Do we give Him the priority in our time? Do we give Him priority in our finance? Do we talk about Him as naturally in our daily conversation as we do the latest standings in the National League, although there are none of those right now? Do we have a hunger and a passion to know Him better? Are we pursuing the knowledge of Christ through prayer, the study of God's Word, submitting ourselves to Bible teaching and preaching? Now, for those of you here, yes, right now you are. A man's first priority must be his God. We can go all the way back to the very first Psalm, Psalm 1. You can flip there if you want. Here it is restated. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Our first priority has to be our God. Then we make a priority of our family. And this is where it gets somewhat fluid. Verse 2 talks about, in Psalm 112, His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Here's what I found. I'm incredibly task-oriented. Right? And I think most men are very task-oriented. Give me a job, and I'm gonna focus on it. Give me some flexibility and say, hey, whenever you can get to it. Okay. I might. Right? Incredibly task-oriented. But here, because of that, we tend to find identity in our task. So we tend to take our jobs way too seriously, and we tend to neglect everything else. We need to make priority of our family. Fortunately, the greatest advice I was ever given was by my pastor as he was mentoring me. And helping me understand ministry. And I think Scott even said something like this to me. And maybe, Scott, you can correct me if I'm wrong. But I seem to remember at some point early on when I was here, you talked about when you were in seminary, giving Amy permission to tell you to stop. I've had to do that at times. I've told my wife, I said, look, because our wives are so supportive of our ministries and the things we do. They want us to thrive and they want us to be happy and they want us to be successful. They're so nurturing to us, aren't they? To the point of allowing themselves to be neglected sometimes. And so I told my wife some years ago, if you need me to stop doing what I'm doing, you may need to put your hand on my book, grab the newspaper, whatever as I'm reading, and pull it down and put your hands on my face and make sure I'm looking you eye to eye and just say to me, I need you. And I promised her at that moment, everything else in the world stops. She's done it once in 24 years of marriage. I think there are probably other times she should have. But once, where she felt it just really necessary, where she was being neglected and she needed her husband to talk to her, to listen to her, to care for her, and to comfort her. And in that moment, I needed to make a priority of my family. And there were important things I was dealing with. We need to make priority out of developing character and righteousness. That's why you're here. Young men, I'm glad you came with your dads this morning. Spend time with them and engage them. There's nothing more important to you, to me, any of these men in this room, than developing character and personal righteousness. I can't talk about manhood without talking about my dad. Outside of Jesus, probably one of the greatest men I've ever known. He used to say this to me all the time when I was a teenager leaving the house. I say it to my sons and daughters now. After he became a Christian, he would say this when I left the house. Son, remember whose you are. And he taught me this. That means two things. Number one, I spent a lifetime building up the quality of my name. Don't you mess it up. Because what you do out there reflects on me. You go out there and act the fool, people are going to think I'm an idiot. And I'm not an idiot. But then number two, that same thing that happens, that my behavior reflects on my earthly father, it reflects all the more on my heavenly father. So gentlemen, boys, men, remember whose you are as we live our life, as we go about our work, as we go about our play. And we need to spend time developing that inner character and personal righteousness. Righteousness at least four times is mentioned in Psalm 112. It is a deeply vital characteristic for a godly man to be righteous. And how can that happen? Because what does Scripture say about our righteousness? It's filthy rags, right? So it's not our righteousness that matters. It's Christ's. And yes, at the moment of our salvation, we get Christ. We get all of the Holy Spirit. We get all of that stuff. We get His righteousness imputed. There's another good theological word. To us. But we need to develop that. We need to develop the expression of that in the way we live our life. And we do that by making our relationship with our God priority and spending time engaged in His Word, engaged in prayer. And by the way, let me say this. I don't mean the 4-minute devotional. You don't have to study the Word for an hour. I don't, unless I'm writing for a sermon. Like in my personal devotion, I don't set out a block of time. Okay, I've got to meet with Jesus and pray for an hour every day. I meet with Jesus and pray until He's done. Did you hear who I said's done? Until He's done. Because truth is, sometimes I'm done after 4 minutes. He's not even close to done. Sometimes, guys, it takes 2 hours or three. It's never taken more than three. Partly because I have ADD and I can't pay attention that long. And sometimes it's taken 20 minutes. But engage Jesus until He's done. Thanks for letting me say that out loud. I'd love to leave you some points of application or something like that, but I think you got it. And I want you to hear my more than anything, I want you to come away from today encouraged that God I'm going to use the word needs. I'm going to use it very carefully. Because understand, God doesn't need any one of us, right? But I'm going to use it because I think it's something we can understand. God needs us to be the men He's called us to be. For our wives, for our children, for our neighbor's wife, for their children. So they can see the powerful impact that Jesus can have on a life. I want to leave you more than anything encouraged. I don't want to leave you beat up today. I'm beat up enough for all of us. And like I said, some of you guys should probably be teaching me this. And so teaching, preaching is letting you guys listen to me talk to myself for a moment. So thanks for letting me talk to myself out loud in front of you and feel safe in doing it. I look at my sons particularly. 21-17. Amazing young men as they are. And much like you fathers, some of you have raised your children. They're out on their own raising their own children. And I'm sure you've prayed. Because I just learned this the other day. Like a year ago. Guys, hopefully, there's a stage in our lives, right men? Maybe 16 to 18 years old where we think our fathers are the dumbest men that ever walked the face of the earth. And I went through that phase. Prior to that and after that, I think my dad is the smartest guy who ever lived. And I told my wife this, she gets mad at me all the time, that I think God gave my children the short end of the stick. Because my dad could like fix cars and build rooms and build all this stuff. I can preach a funeral or do a wedding. You know, I don't have I can do some of that stuff, but I'm not real good at some of it. And I tell my wife that all the time. And I said that to my dad in jest one day. And he said, "You have no idea how many nights I went to bed and prayed." And I'm going to give you his quote. And if this phraseology messes you up a little bit, I apologize. This is a direct quote. "Son, you have no idea how many times I went to bed every night and prayed, 'God, I pray I didn't just screw up my son.'" I prayed that last night, as a matter of fact. maybe not in those exact words. But I want my sons to be godly men. I want them to be whatever God's called them to do. My oldest son's going to school to become an athletic trainer. His dream is to work for a college somewhere as a trainer. He has no desire. He said to me one day, "Dad, I have no desire to be a pastor or be in ministry. I just want to be in my church and serve." Amen. Please do it with your whole heart. Give it everything you got. You know, my youngest son, if any one of my children have in them the gifts to serve the Lord in ministry, it's my youngest son, Noah. Man, he's compassionate. He's loving. He's merciful. And he is jovial. I mean, this kid is that kid from like 5 years old that when we went to a park in a city we've never been to, he left with five best friends. I mean, he just can make friends with anyone. I mean, if anybody I've ever met has the DNA of a church planter, it's my son, Noah. You know, I don't know if that's what God's calling him to do, and I'm not going to force that on him. That's God's business. But I know God has big plans for him. My daughters are amazing young women, and I don't want to mess them up.
because of my failures of like last night. Now, I do want them to see Dad is real. And one of the things that I will do when I get home is sit down with my wife and my sons and my daughters, even though they didn't see the whole interaction, one of my daughters did, and just sit there and have a conversation with my wife and allow my children to listen in. They need to know that their dad's a knucklehead. They already know it, but they need to hear Dad confess it, that he's a knucklehead, to his wife that he loves with all of his heart, that he was less than Christ needed him to be for her last night. And I want my sons to know that. I want my daughters to know that. That's the kind of man that I want my daughters to be married to. We can all be jerks at times, can't we? But it takes a man to own up to it and to seek his wife's forgiveness for it. Let me finish with this. It's a poem. Every preacher has to have 3 points in a poem. I only had 2 points, but I'm going to give you this poem because it just moved me. And so maybe it'll move you. It's by Elrod Leaney. One day, when Bruce was just a lad, first starting out in school, he came into my workshop and climbed up on a stool. I saw him as he entered, but I hadn't time to play. So I merely nodded to him and said, "Don't get in the way." I've said that 1,000 times. He sat a while just thinking, as quiet as could be. Then carefully he got down and came and stood by me. He said, "Old Shep, he never works, and he has lots of fun. He runs around the meadows and barks up at the sun. He chases after rabbits and always scares the cats. He likes to chew on old shoes and sometimes mother's hats. But when tired of running, we sit down on a log. And sometimes I get to thinking, I wish my daddy was a dog. Now I know you work real hard to buy us food and clothes. You need to get the girls those fancy ribbon bows. But sometimes when I'm lonesome, I think it'd be lots of fun if my daddy was a dog and all his work was done." Now, when he'd finished speaking, he looked so lonely there. I reached my hand out to him and ruffled up his hair. And as I turned my head aside to brush away a tear, I thought how nice it was to have my son so near. I know the Lord didn't mean for man to toil his whole life through. "Come on, my son, I'm sure I have time for you." You should have seen the joy and sunlight in his eye as we went outside to play, just my son and I. Now, as the years have flown and youth has slipped away, I've tried always to remember to allow some time to play. When I pause to reminisce and think of joys and strife, I carefully turn the pages of this wondrous book of life. I find the richest entry recorded in the daily log is the day that small boy whispered, "I wish my daddy was a dog." So, I'm going to go home. I'm going to hang out with my wife. I'm going to hang out with my kids. I'm going to try to model Jesus for them. I'm going to try to love Jesus more today than I did yesterday, so they can love him more today than they did yesterday. And realize that they have a deep, powerful influence on not only their life today, but on their life tomorrow. Guys, I appreciate the time. Don't know if you needed to hear anything I needed to say, but guys, I needed to say it out loud. So thanks for that. Let me pray. Father, you are good. And I'm grateful that you are merciful and you are gracious and you are kind. And God, I am grateful that you have given me and these men in this room, even these young men in this room, such a powerful influence in our world. Lord, you have given us a deep responsibility to model Jesus for our world. And the only way that we can do that, we can't model something or someone we've never seen. We can't model something or someone we've never spent time with. And so God, inspire me and implant in me and the rest of these men and these young men the deep, burning, unquenchable desire to know you more fully. So that we can be that image reflected in a mirror, though dimly, Paul says. Help us to reflect you to our world. particularly in the midst of all this chaos with pandemic crisis, with the racial tensions that exist in our society. God, we need men who will model Jesus Christ, who will model the love and the patience and the calmness and the grace and the leadership in our culture. Help us to be those kind of men. Help me to be that kind of man as I go home and engage my family today, as I travel with my family in the weeks to come, and as I live out the daily life of just being a husband and a father and a pastor and a minister and a leader and a man in our culture. God, so change my heart and so change my life and the way that I live that people see Jesus in me. Thank you for that awesome, humbling and daunting privilege. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.